This morning we're going to take a look at the last of three festivals that we've been highlighting here toward the end of September. Highlighting them for a couple reasons. One reason, it's that time of year. The holiest collection of festivals, I think, in the Jewish calendar. And also because these festivals are related in a unique way to the remainder, what you might call the remainder of God's plan of salvation. The Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets, which was when we introduced the shofar, reminded us that a day is coming when the trumpet will sound and we will be gathered in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Last week we talked about Yom Kippur, the most sacred day of the Jewish year, the Day of Atonement. And how our atonement is secured through Christ. And today we're going to talk about the third of the three festivals, the Festival of Booths. It's actually got about 20 different names, I guess. We call it the Festival of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. The Jews call it Sukkot, after the Hebrew word for a booth or tent or temporary dwelling, which is sukkoth, or plural is sukkoth. Or I found out that certain Jews from, there are basically two groups of Jews from Europe, the Ashkenazi from Eastern Europe, Germany, and the Sephardim, which are from Spain, and one of them, I forget which one, pronounces the T as an S, and so for them it's Sukkos instead of Sukkot. But none of us are Jewish, so I guess it doesn't really matter, does it? The festival of Tabernacles, or Sukkot, follows after Rosh Hashanah, which is New Year's Day, and then about a week later is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and then after that comes an eight-day festival called the Feast of Tabernacles. It's one of three required gatherings in the Jewish religious calendar. The law of Moses says that all able-bodied men, once they settled in the land of Israel, were to travel to the place God would appoint, which ended up being Jerusalem, to attend these three feasts. Two of them were in the spring, and one of them was in the fall. All three were related to the agricultural year of Israel, as described in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 16 and 17. Three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at a place he will choose. At the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is associated with Passover, and was at the time of the barley harvest. Then 7 weeks after that is what is called, for obvious reasons, the Festival of Weeks, or Shavuot. That was at the time of the wheat harvest. And then finally, the Feast of Tabernacles at the time of the grape and olive harvest. So the first two were grain harvest. This is a fruit harvest, the grapes and the olives. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you. Notice that they were not to give their tithes. These were not tithes that they were to bring, the tenth offering. They were free will offerings that each one was to give based on how God had blessed them, according to whatever they felt like giving. It was not an obligation. The only obligation was that they were to give something. The gifts were entirely for the person to show gratitude to God. The festival of Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, is described this way in Leviticus chapter 23. I'm going to read verses 33 to 36, and then I'm going to skip to 39. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of this seventh month, and for 7 days is the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, to the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no ordinary work. For 7 days you shall present food offerings to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall hold a holy convocation and present a food offering to the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. You shall not do any ordinary work. On the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day shall be a solemn rest, and on the eighth day a solemn rest. And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in tents for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in tents, so that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in tents when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. From this description of this festival, we learn the following things. Sukkot was, first of all, an 8-day celebration. It began and ended with a Sabbath day of rest. And as we learned in the previous 2 weeks with Rosh Hashanah and with Yom Kippur, Sabbath has a double meaning. It's a day of rest. It's also a day where we are called to repentance. They were to live in temporary shelters erected solely for this event. These shelters or tents would be constructed for the feast, and when the feast was over, they would be taken down. There are a variety of types of shelters. You can even buy what are called Sukkot kits, to build your own. The bulletin has this insert that shows some examples of booths that are used today. The shelters follow 3 basic designs based on the 3 consonants of the Hebrew alphabet that make up the word Sukkot, which is the singular. The first letter, which sounds like our S, is that thing that looks like a circle with a tail on it, with a wisp, a thing of hair that Warren needs to pat down, I think. And if you're looking at the tabernacle from above, if you look at the letter from above, you see it's closed in on all 4 sides. And so the second picture there shows an example of a tent, a temporary dwelling that's enclosed in all 4 sides. The second letter is a kaf, which gives it the K sound. And this shows, it's a figure that has 3 walls, you might say, and 1 open end. And that's like the first picture, which is totally open in front and it is enclosed on the other 3 sides. The third one, the letter He, which is the H sound at the end of the singular word, Sukkot, has 2 sides covered. And then the third side has a covering, but the covering doesn't go all the way to connect with the one wall. And I don't really have a picture of one of them, and I just can't imagine it in my mind. But the picture that was most, the 2 pictures that were most striking to me are on the back of the insert, the middle picture, which shows it looks like they're ready for a meal. It has a table all made out with linens. It's got things on the wall as if you have pictures hanging on the wall of your house. And it just shows how the Israelites, when they were going through the wilderness for 40 years, these were their homes. Some of them probably not nearly as comfortable even as this one was. The one at the top of the page, I don't know, I guess in a desert that would be okay. Or here for the last 3 weeks it would be okay. But if you were in Florida with a structure like that, it'd be gone. And even if it wasn't blown away, everything would be soaked because of nothing to keep out the rain. But the one that really amazed me was the bottom one, just to show how creative the Jews can be when it comes to celebrating their holy days. Here are people living in apartments. Now, how can people who live in an apartment building all have room enough to set up a temporary dwelling? Well, here they show on the balconies of their apartments, they basically encase the balcony with a temporary dwelling or a tabernacle or a tent. And in that way, they were able to keep what the law required, because actually the wall of the apartment building counts as a wall of the temporary shelter. So that's what they had to do. They had to build a temporary dwelling or set up a tent. Most of us, somewhere in our basement or attic, we have tents that we bought when we thought we would go camping a lot and we never used them. They could bring out one of them and set it up. Any temporary structure can be made of anything, as long as it can withstand whatever wind you would expect during that 7 days. The reason for the shelter was twofold. First, it was to remind the future generations that during the Exodus, when these commands were given, for 40 years, their ancestors lived in temporary dwellings. And along with that is the reminder that for 40 years, God took care of them. I can't imagine living in a tent for a week, let alone for 40 years. And yet it was a reminder, as God said in Deuteronomy 29, verse 5, I have led you for 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out, and your sandals have not worn off your feet. In a sense, every day of the Exodus was a day when God miraculously took care of his people. He gave them manna to eat. He gave them quail for meat. He gave them water from the rock. And he gave them shelter. He protected them. He saw to it that their clothes did not wear out and that their shoes. Can you imagine having a pair of shoes for 40 years in a desert? And God made sure that they didn't wear off their feet. It's so easy for us to forget what God has done for us in the past. This morning, as I was thinking of this message, I thought how appropriate it would have been if every year, in the beginning of April, and perhaps for the whole month of April, we would arrange to rent out the bingo hall and meet over there as a reminder to us of how God took care of us for the first year and a half that we were a congregation. We're still using the hymnals that we were given. Downstairs in the teen Sunday school room, we still have the robes, the choir robes, that were donated to us by another church. Everything we needed, God provided. And he's been doing that for 22 years, ever since. Another thing we're taught about the Festival of Tabernacles is that they were to give a free will offering, a way of thanking God for his continued provision. And as I said before, this was not the tithe. This was a free will offering. No specific amount was required. And I think this is important, because so often we get caught up in a sense of obligation to God. I'm reminded of the story that Mr. Kniss told when he started his message, of the fellow who was a good Christian. Went to church every opportunity he had, except as a traveling salesman, he didn't always make it to church. And yet, in spite of that, he found himself in a spot he never would have expected. God was there for him. Through the Gideon Bible that he found, he was able to encounter God, not in judgment, but in grace. And when God offers to us the opportunity to give a free will offering, I think he has this in mind. He doesn't want to say to us, this is what you must do. Because we have a tendency when it comes to obligation to fulfill the obligation, but either automatically without giving it a thought, or out of resentment for what God is requiring of us. But a free will offering is something different. This is why I have dared to say, even though our church would not survive without tithes, I have dared to say that as a Christian, God does not require a tithe. When Paul speaks of giving an offering, the only place he speaks of a regular offering, he simply says, on the first day of the week, when you receive your paycheck, weekly, okay, set aside a certain amount. Each of you set aside whatever you feel is right for you. In the Old Testament, it was 10%. And there's that sense of obligation which the law carries, that if you obey the law to the word, to the letter, God will be pleased with you. But in Christ, God has given us a different way. This is the way of grace. It's a way that says Christ has fulfilled the law. Now you are freed from obligation. Now you can give to the Lord freely. And there have been many people who, once they have really become acquainted with the grace of God, they don't tithe. Instead, they give 15% or 20%. And they give it joyfully because they know that the more simple their lifestyle is, the more they're able to enjoy the blessings that God gives to them. And so in the Festival of Tabernacles, God required an offering, but he did not set an amount. He simply said, no one must come empty-handed. Each of you bring whatever you feel moved to bring based on how God has blessed you. Now, you may have noticed as I was talking about the biblical instructions for the Feast of Tabernacles, two or three times I referred to it as a solemn assembly. Some versions say sacred assembly. The phrase solemn assembly makes it sound like they're to be very, you know, shirt and tie and suit coat, maybe even a vest. Everybody very quiet, very appreciative of the majesty and glory of God. It's a solemn occasion. It's an occasion on which you don't speak unless you're spoken to. That's not what the phrase means, actually. Solemn assembly, it's another way of saying a sacred holiday. And I think that would be a good way of putting it because it combines two ideas, both of which are very important. The first idea is it's a sacred day. It's a holy day. That means it's a day not like every other day in the year. A day with special meaning. A day on which special things are done, each of which communicates an important idea. But it's also a holiday. It's not meant to be a day of somberness. It's meant to be a day of joy. Nehemiah, when he dedicated the temple, when they were finished with the rebuilding of Jerusalem, oversaw a celebration of these three festivals, the Feast of Trumpets, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. It was on the Day of Atonement, I believe, on Yom Kippur, on which Nehemiah, noticing that the people were so overwhelmed with the sense of their own guilt that had led to the Babylonian captivity and made it necessary. People who were weeping over the fact that the new temple had so much less glory about it than the temple of Solomon that was destroyed because of their disobedience. They were weeping, they were sorrowful. And Nehemiah said those words that almost every Christian is familiar with. Don't weep. Enjoy the feast, eat the food, drink the wine, celebrate what God has done. He's brought you back. He's given you a temple again. He said, don't be sorrowful, For the joy of the Lord is your strength. And if anything exemplifies the meaning of this festival, that is it. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And during the Feast of Tabernacles, Nehemiah once again affirmed to the people that though it was a solemn assembly, a sacred assembly, it was a holiday. A 7-day holiday. The Jews know how to celebrate. We celebrate Christmas Day. They celebrate Hanukkah, which is an 8-day festival. We celebrate Thanksgiving. They celebrate Sukkot, an 8-day Thanksgiving celebration. They know how to rejoice because they know how to mourn. They've had much to mourn over the centuries. But God has put into their year, into the fabric of their daily lives, a call to rejoice. The festival week of Sukkot, we are told in Zechariah, and we were hinted at it in Leviticus when it said, this will be a festival you will celebrate for all your generations. In Zechariah, we are told that even during the reign of the Messiah, the Feast of Tabernacles will be celebrated. And he has this to say about it. Then shall everyone who survives, who makes it through the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, who makes it through the final battle of the Antichrist against Christ and his army, which we will be a part of, everyone who survives of the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, that's Jesus, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, then there will be no rain on that country. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague which the Lord afflicts on the nations that do not keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, Holy to the Lord. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bulls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of their sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a trader, a dealer of goods in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. So as you can see, although the main theme of this festival is joy, it is to be taken very seriously. So serious is God about wanting us to rejoice in Him. So important to our own health and happiness is the spirit of gratitude and joy that we are told that any family or nation which does not take part in the celebration will be punished. God only punishes us when it's for our own good. When He has something better to offer us and we're rejecting it, those are the only times He finds it necessary to punish. Well, this is a very brief description of the Feast of Tabernacles. Not a very good one. I have never celebrated it myself, so I'm sure there's a lot more I could have said. But we're left with a question, and the question is this. We are not Jews. And the book of Acts makes it clear that we are not called upon, it's not necessary for us to celebrate the Jewish festivals. We should know about them, of course, because they teach us about God and about Jesus Christ. But if we are not to celebrate the festival, of what value is the Feast of Tabernacles to the Christian? What does it mean for the believer? Now, I had originally intended to talk about the three R's of the Feast of Tabernacles to go along with the three R's of a basic education, reading, writing, arithmetic. Unfortunately, I came up with five R's, so that didn't work. You know me, I always have more to say than what I think I have to say. There are five R's I'd like to emphasize in regard to the Feast of Tabernacles. First is rest. The eight-day feast began and ended with the Sabbath, on which they were to do no ordinary work. God is so concerned for our welfare that he requires us to take time to rest. Reminds me of the 23rd Psalm, where it says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. What I understand of sheep is that even when they need to rest, if there's food around, they're not going to rest, they're going to eat. And so the shepherd has to force them to lie down to take a break from eating. First of all, they'll eat too much if they don't. And secondly, they need rest, just like all creatures do. And we do too. And God tries to incorporate rest in the daily pattern of our lives. One reason he gives us the command to rest is that by resting, we might slow ourselves down enough that we can take an honest look at ourselves and see where we need to repent as the Holy Spirit gives us insight. In particular, the Feast of Tabernacles was a feast of remembrance. They were to remember how God had provided for them. It reminds me of the Psalms, so many of which are a reflection on what God has done in the past. In order to encourage us to seek him out for our needs in the present and to share with him our fears for the future. There are three things in particular that we want to remember. We want to remember God's story of salvation, which for the Jews meant remembering the Exodus and what God had done for them. Secondly, we want to remember how God works in the lives of others. We heard three stories today from the Gideons about how God had worked through his word, through his written word, to change a life. We need to hear those stories. We need to be reminded of the extraordinary power that we have in this ordinary book, so that we'll realize it's not so ordinary after all. We need to hear how God is working in the lives of our family members and our faith family members. One reason we gather is not just to worship God, but also for the opportunity it gives us to share with one another. It's been a week since I've seen you. What's the Lord been doing in your life? Or to give us an opportunity to share. Boy, this is a tough week, but here's how God brought me through. That's why we have praise time. And finally, it's good to remember how God has worked in our own lives. Some people even journal or write a diary so that they can look back on previous years and say, oh, wow, I forgot. 5 years ago, I was in a spot I didn't think I'd get out of. And this is how God helped me through. Not only is the Feast of Tabernacles an opportunity to rest, to repent before the Lord, and to remember his provision, it's also an opportunity to return to the Lord a blessing. As God has blessed us, we bless him. When we praise him on Sunday morning, we bless him. When we do a good deed for a neighbor, a friend, a family member, we're blessing God at the same time. This is how we return to God a free will offering. This is how we demonstrate our gratitude to God, by realizing that God blesses us so that we can be a blessing to others. And I think it's great that God leaves it to us to decide how much to bless and who to bless. And under what circumstances? The only problem is, sometimes when it's left to us, we don't take it seriously. The blessing is that sometimes when it's left to us, we actually give more of a blessing than we would have if a blessing had been required. And finally, and most importantly of all, what we learn from the Feast of Tabernacles is that God wants us to rejoice. God does not want solemn, somber believers. God loves to hear what I call holy laughter. A laughter that comes from a spirit of being refreshed. It's the sort of laughter that you might expect of someone who's been walking through a desert and finally comes across an oasis, and there's a pool of water. Where'd it come from? I don't know. But you dive into it. When you come up, you're just laughing because now you have an abundance, what you have missed for however long you've been on your journey. God wants us to rejoice. In fact, the book of Ecclesiastes tells us that God gives joy to those who please Him. While to those who are stuck just trying to satisfy their own desires, He gives the task of gathering and storing only to give it to somebody else. The Bible offers many reasons to rejoice. Another one of our bulletin inserts gives us an example of that as it goes through from the Bible all the different ways that the Bible tells us we're to rejoice. All the things we are to rejoice for. I came up with 51. And I'll tell you, 2/3 of those came from the Old Testament, the book that supposedly is so full of judgment and anger and wrath. There's joy there if you look for it. And I didn't do an exhaustive search. But these are just some of the reasons that God tells us we can rejoice. Not all of them apply to everyone, but most of them apply to all of us. Our names are written in the book of life. We're in a community that loves what is right, our faith community. Each of us has other people we can depend on in our lives, and so on and so forth. These are reasons to rejoice. And I offer this here as sort of a casting of seeds into your life, that as you contemplate these reasons, maybe you'll come up with some of your own. The overall message of the Feast of Tabernacles is rejoice. When we rejoice, we're expressing our gratitude. God tells us gratitude is the most important quality in the life of a Christian. It's not how much you know. It's not what skill sets you have, what talents you have. Are you a grateful person? When we forget to be grateful, according to Romans 1, we begin a long descent into selfishness and sin. But when we remember to be grateful and who to be grateful to, it can transform our entire lives. One way that we can encourage ourselves to rejoice, as I mentioned before, is by remembering that joy is one of the natural results of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. That means we don't need to manufacture it. We don't have to create it on our own. All we need to do is to harvest what the Spirit is yielding in us. We do that as we put today's 5 R's into practice, taking time to rest, taking time to repent of the sin that so easily still entangles us, to be cleansed by Jesus' blood that He shed for us, taking time to remember times past when we felt God's presence and provision in our lives, taking time to return praise to Him. Do that. And rejoicing just naturally follows, as it did for David in Psalm 30. And Psalm 30 is the last insert in your bulletin before the prayer note. So if you get that insert out, please read responsively with me Psalm 30, a psalm of David. I will enthusiastically praise you, Yahweh, because you have hoisted me up like water from a well. You did not leave me in the pit, or let my enemies gloat over my misfortune. I cried to you for help, my God, and you have healed me. Yahweh, you have pulled up my soul from Sheol. You rescued me and gave my life back to me. Though I had given up hope, you saved me. Sing praises to Yahweh, O you faithful followers of His. Yes, give thanks to His holy name. His anger at sin might last for a moment, but His favor remains for a lifetime. I may weep through the night, but the morning will bring reasons for rejoicing. When all was going well for me, I thought I had it made. But it was by your favor, Yahweh, that I stood strong as a mountain. Then you hid your face, and I was dismayed. I learned that all good things come from you, not myself. So to you, Yahweh, I cried, and to you, my Lord, I pled for mercy. Hear and be merciful to me. Yahweh, be my helper. And you heard my prayer and answered me. You turned my mourning into dancing. You have removed my sadness and clothed me with gladness. So my heart can sing your praise, O God, and not be silent. I will give thanks to you, Yahweh, forever.